Morning, we read together in the Old Testament scriptures in the book of Jonah, which you'll find on page 927, if there's a Bible in front of you. The story of Jonah is probably the best known and among the least understood portions of the Bible. I wonder what your instinctive response would be if someone were to ask you the question, what's the story of Jonah really all about? I wondered if your instinctive default response would be, it's about Jesus Christ. You may think that's a little far-fetched, but actually that's what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said that the story of Jonah was ultimately all about. It was about him. So with that in mind, let us hear the word of God. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." But Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God. And they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. But Jonah had gone down into the inner part of the ship and had lain down and was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call out to your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us. What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? And of what people are you?" And Jonah said to them, now remember, Jonah is running away from the presence of the Lord. He is a willfully disobedient prophet, and yet he still has the temerity to say, "I'm a Hebrew and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. Jonah said to them, "Pick me up and hurl me into the sea, and the sea will quiet down for you. For I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them. Therefore they called out to the Lord, "O Lord, let us not perish for this man's life, and lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to the Lord and made vows. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Amen, and so reads the word of the living God. The story of Jonah is memorable. It's a beautifully told story. It's a story that, as it develops its own internal momentum, is a story that you just can't wait to discover what's going to happen next. It has a captivating plot. It has a magnificent unfolding drama. And it has an unbelievable ending. And as I said in the introduction some time ago this morning, if someone were to ask you, what is the story of Jonah really all about? I would guess that most of us would instinctively say, well, it's about a disobedient prophet who runs away from God, who discovers that no matter where you go, you cannot hide from him, and who is brought back to God and to a life of apparent faithfulness through the sorest of God's disciplines. And of course, from one perspective, that would be absolutely right. It's a real story about a real man, a real fish, and a remarkable, overseeing, sovereign providence of God that rescues Jonah and sets him on the way to Nineveh to declare the word of the Lord. But if we were to stop there, we would actually miss what the New Testament understands to be the innermost significance of the story of Jonah. In Matthew chapter 12, the religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, come to Jesus and they say, "Give us a sign that we may believe in you, a sign so great, so incontrovertible, that no one will be in any doubt whatsoever that you truly are all you claim to be, the Messiah sent from God." And Jesus said to them, you may remember, "No sign will be given this evil and adulterous generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah. As Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." Jesus is able to go to the story of Jonah and see there, in microcosm as it were, and in type or in picture, the great drama of his own redemption. And that note of dying and rising that you see microcosmically in Jonah, he dies as it were in the fish and then is brought back into life by the power of God, that microcosm of death and resurrection is a motif you find right throughout the length and breadth of the Old Testament. All the lines of redemptive history converge in Jesus Christ. Remember how on the road to Emmaus after his resurrection, Jesus falls into step with two of the disciples. And they are downcast. They are in the utter depths because we had hoped, they said. And you can almost feel the tension and the palpableness of the words. We had hoped that Jesus really was the Messiah of God. And the Lord says to them, "Oh, foolish and slow of heart to believe all that the law and the prophets have spoken concerning me." And beginning with the law and the prophets, he begins to unpack for them the significance, the innermost significance. It must have been absolutely mind-blowing for these men to have this stranger open up to them what they had never, up to this point, seen before. that everything pointed towards the Messiah, the suffering servant of God, who would be delivered over for our trespasses and then be raised again for our justification. The motif of death and resurrection runs like a golden thread through the whole of the Bible, all of it pointing towards that macrocosmic, glorious death and resurrection that would effect the salvation of the people of God in all the ages of history. And we need to learn to read the scriptures in their own light and understand the internal nature, the Christological, the Christ-centered nature of the whole landscape of the Bible. Jonah is a dramatic depiction of that landscape of death and resurrection. And to Jesus, it emblemized or pictured and pointed forward to his own glorious dying and rising to bring salvation to this lost world. Having said that, I want this morning to spend a little time with you, parking ourselves on the 17th verse of Jonah chapter 1. Jonah has sought to flee from the presence of the Lord, but the Lord has pursued him and hurled a great storm. And Jonah's been caught up in the storm. And Jonah has been cast, literally hurled, the Hebrew verb occurs four times in those opening 17 verses, did you notice? The sailors hurl Jonah into the depths of the sea, and the sea is calmed. And it seems as though an end has come to this disobedient, wayward, recalcitrant prophet. God has given up on him, had enough of him, and has finally brought an end to him. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. I want to spend a little time with you thinking about the significance of those words in the light of what precedes and in the light of what follows in the book of Jonah. Because this 17th verse has three things to say to us, I think, about the sovereign God who is the primary actor in the drama. Three things about the sovereign Lord who is dismantling his servant Jonah's life. That's what God is doing here. He is step by step dismantling Jonah's life. The storm came. Where does it find Jonah? Fast asleep. Fast asleep. The storm didn't effect repentance in Jonah. And so the storm comes with even greater intensity until the sailors are brought to an end of themselves and they're at their utter wit's end. And Jonah's cast into the depths of the sea. Step by step, the Lord has been dismantling his servant's life, but he's been dismantling it because he's intent on putting it back together again better. The Lord is very daring, not from his perspective, but from ours, how ready and willing he is to so dismantle our lives in order that he might put them back together better. Notice three things with me then about God's sovereignty as he deals with this disobedient, recalcitrant prophet Jonah. First of all, consider and stand in awe of God's sovereignty. Jonah thought his life had come to an end. You see that in chapter 2 at verse 5. The waters closed in over me to take my life. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away. As Jonah is cast into the depths, It seems to Jonah that his life is about to end. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Now, if you know the story of Jonah at all, it's hard to miss this reiterated refrain that runs manifestly through the length and breadth of Jonah, that all the events are being orchestrated and put into effect by the Lord. It's the Lord, verse 4 of chapter 1, who hurls a great wind upon the sea. Verse 17, it's the Lord who appoints a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Then in chapter 4, it's the Lord who appoints a plant to rise up and give shelter to Jonah. And then it's the Lord who appoints a worm to come and eat that plant. Now, what's so striking, if you know your Bibles at all, is that that's not normally the way the Bible talks. Normally, the Bible talks in terms of secondary causes, not primary causes. For example, when our Lord Jesus was crossing the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, Mark 4, a great storm arises. We're not told the Lord enacted the great storm. The great storm arose. Most often the Bible speaks in terms of secondary causes, not denying the primary cause, the Lord and his will and his purpose, but accentuating just the normal reality of life as we perceive it. But here in Jonah, it's the primary cause, the Lord God Almighty, the covenant Lord, Yahweh, the God who has entered into saving covenant with sinners. It is he who is accented. And the simple point that the writer, whoever he be, whether it be Jonah, we're not told who it was, one of the great messages that the writer wants us to understand is that the lives of God's people are never, ever, ever, ever for one moment at the mercy of winds or waves or sailors or baking suns or worms or whatever. It is our God who reigns. It is the Lord who sovereignly rules the heavens and the earth, who bends the cosmos to the doing of his will. There isn't a rogue atom in the whole creation that is not subject to the sovereign, wise, gracious, if profoundly perplexing to us at times, will of our God. Now that's easy to say, isn't it? It's very easy to say, our God reigns. But when you're in the midst of a storm, and when you're in the belly of a fish being turned inside out and upside down in the midst of vomit, it's something else to say, isn't it? But it's nonetheless true. Remember Joseph's words to his brothers at the end of Genesis 50. The brothers who had connived against him, who had wanted to kill him, who had sold him as a slave. Joseph is able breathtakingly to say, you meant it for evil, but God purposed it for good. The Bible doesn't expect us to fathom the ways of the Lord. I'm often asked when I'm traveling, what's your favorite passage in the Bible? Well, it depends on how I got up that morning, I suppose. But almost always I'll say to them, probably Romans 11, 33 to 36. Paul has been expounding the glory of the gospel. And then in chapters 9 through 11 of Romans, he's been expounding the predestinating purposes of God. The mysterious, profound predestination of God. And then he comes to this climax at the end of chapter 11, and he simply writes, oh, the depth both of the riches and of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his paths are beyond tracing out. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him, through him, and to him are all things. To him be the glory, he says. Now, do you understand what Paul is saying? He's saying, I'm out of my depth here. You ask me about God's sovereign, predestinating purposes? I don't know. Oh, the depths, he says. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Certainly not me, says the apostle. There is a mystery that pervades the whole of the Christian life. That's why we live by faith and not by sight. And to live by faith simply means to live trusting God for who he is. Trusting him in spite of circumstances that are shouting out, God doesn't care. If he did, why would you be in a storm? Why would you be in the midst of vomit in the belly of a fish if God really cared? Faith says with Job, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. We need to learn to stand in awe of the Lord. I think that's something, by and large, that's been lost in evangelical Christianity. We speak so easily, and I preach far too easily about the greatness of God. We ought to learn to stand in awe and wonder, and at times be still and silent as we behold the wonders of his ways that leave us at times gasping with perplexity. But all his ways are good. Why? Because he is good. One of my favorite verses, another one, is Psalm 119, verse 68. Lord, you do good because you are good. God would ungod himself if he didn't do good. He is natively incapable of doing anything that isn't good, because he is good. And it's good not because we can fathom it and explain it. It's good because he does it. Stand in awe of God's sovereignty. Secondly, consider and be encouraged by God's sovereignty. You see, even at life's most seemingly chaotic, life is not a lottery. Even when life seems absolutely chaotic, it is superintended wisely, mysteriously, yet purposefully and lovingly by our Heavenly Father. Again and again in the Bible, second causes, as I said earlier, are accented. For example, the wickedness of men in relation to the arrest, the trial, and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. You, by wicked hands, have taken him. But Jesus earlier said to Pilate, you would have no power over me if it were not given to you from above. And the same verb is used of the Jews who delivered up Jesus, Judas who delivered him over, and the Father who delivered him up to the cross. You see, Jesus was delivered up not ultimately by the envy of the Jews, by the greed of Judas, and by the fear of Pilate. He was delivered up according to the love and will and purpose of the Father. And isn't that the most blessed encouragement for a Christian believer to have? That whatever touches my life, however dark and sore the providences that threaten to engulf me, they are all of them somehow, don't ask me how, but somehow woven into the perfect will of God, not only for his glory, but for my good and the blessing of his church. Won't we all one day, with the ransomed in all the ages, exclaim, Lord, you have done all things well? Now, God's absolute and unconstrained sovereignty may at times deeply perplex you. It perplexed the Lord Jesus Christ. My God, why? In his holy, sinless humanity, our Lord was perplexed sinlessly at the ways of the Father. But because he is the Father, his sovereignty is the sovereignty of loving fatherhood, of gracious, merciful, kindly fatherhood. But how that is fleshed out in your life and mine will depend on one thing. The encouragement you will draw from the sovereignty of God will depend on one thing: that you truly believe that he is good and that he loves you. If you're not persuaded of that, the providences of life will ultimately embitter you. But if you are absolutely persuaded that he who spared not his own son, but delivered him up to the cross to save you from a lost and a ruined eternity, if you're persuaded that that love is for you in Christ, then whatever providences come to engulf your life, your heart may break within you, but your last word will be, I believe God. This whole passage, really from verse 17 of chapter 1 down to chapter 2, verse 10, is a unit in the Hebrew text, more clearly than it is in the English text. Verse 17 of chapter 1, the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Verse 10, the Lord spoke to the fish and it vomited out Jonah. It's a framing device, verse 17 and verse 10 of chapter 2. To show us that the primary focus is on the sovereign overruling purposes of God. And also that the great fish that God has appointed has not been appointed as a means for punishing Jonah, but for recovering Jonah. Or you might think, well, okay, the fish saved Jonah from drowning. But God's purpose was not to save Jonah from drowning, it was to save Jonah from making shipwreck of his soul. And perhaps the writer is wanting us to understand that this is how we are to judge every sore providence that touches our life. God's ultimate purpose in his providences is not merely to discipline us. Yes, whom the Lord loves, he chastens, that's true. But to what end? That we may share his righteousness, Hebrews 12. God's ultimate purpose in your life, as an individual, as a family, as a congregation, his ultimate purpose is not simply to chasten you, but to chasten you that you may share his righteousness, that he might thereby lead you into blessing. But then thirdly, just briefly, as our time is almost gone, consider and allow God's loving sovereignty to accomplish its purposes in your life. Stand in awe of God's sovereignty. Be encouraged by God's sovereignty. But thirdly, allow God's sovereignty to accomplish its purposes in your life. You see, while the fish is God's remarkable provision of deliverance for Jonah, there are also lessons for Jonah and for us to learn. And there are some lessons we can only learn as we swirl about in the vomit of a big fish or its equivalent. there are some lessons that we cannot learn on the mountaintop. We can only learn when we're brought to an utter and absolute end of ourselves. When all human support is taken away from Jonah, he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. Do you ever pause and think, what on earth must that have been like? The stench, the unceasing turmoil. I hate motion. The older I get, the worse I get. The least turbulence really causes me to feel nauseous. 3 days and three nights, swirling about in the belly of a great fish, unceasing turmoil. The bile, the vomit. This is Jonah's dark night of the soul. And maybe the question that naturally arises is, did it really take 3 days and three nights like that to humble Jonah, perhaps? Because do you notice how chapter 2 begins? Then. And that's not just a chronological marker, that's a theological marker. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. Did it take 3 days and three nights in the midst of this unceasing turmoil, bile, and vomit for Jonah to be brought to his senses? I don't know. The text, like Hebrew narrative, is quite frustrating. You almost want to stop and say, well, tell me exactly what happened here. You don't need to know that. Let's press on. When the Lord brings you into deep waters, literally for Jonah, and perhaps metaphorically for you and for me, and when your life seems just engulfed with darkness, the Lord has not abandoned you. This is a severe mercy, if you like. And God is looking to have his ways etched more decisively in our lives. He is always about the purpose of bringing us into conformity to the Lord Jesus Christ. I was thinking about that earlier this week. I was praying and say, Lord, please do make me more like Jesus. And then I paused and I thought, do I really mean that? Am I willing for that to happen, no matter what it might take? It was only after, so it would seem from the text, 3 days and three nights, that Jonah then prayed to the Lord. Sometimes there are spiritual lessons and truths that we can only learn when all human comforts are taken from us, when all we have is the Lord. To whom else can we go? You alone have the words of eternal life. Jonah's now saying, so it would seem. You know the rest of the story, so there's twists and turns still to come. But Jonah's now saying, Lord, you are God. Do as you please with my life. And I suppose that's what I would want you and want myself to grasp this morning. In all his dealings with us, the Lord is seeking to bring us to that place where we say, Lord, as you please, as you please. Because all you please is good. All you please is wise. All you please is right. And it was out of that death that life would ultimately come to Nineveh. And that's why Jesus said, the story of Jonah is one of the great signs of the salvation of God that comes to this world through death and through resurrection. May we look on God's sovereignty not as something to embitter us or even perplex us, but may we see it for what it is, the wise, loving decrees of Almighty God for His glory and for the blessedness of His church and for the sanctification of His people. Let us pray. Father, we are brought afresh to bow down low before You. You are the living God. You do all that You please. And we ask You, Holy Father, to do all that You please in our lives for Your glory and for our good. Lord, shape our lives and the life of this church to the praise of Your glorious grace. And we ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.